Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 12. And my heart is drawn this morning to the first 8 verses. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made Jesus a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray Jesus, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, this morning for your eternal word, a living word, an equipping word, a washing word. And we pray, Lord, that in our midst and in our individual lives this morning, that it would be all of that as you continue your glorious work in our lives. We pray for those that stand before you this morning and they don't know you, but they're searching, Lord. They're looking for the meaning of life. They have that sense that there must be something more to life, and there is that emptiness in their life, and you've drawn them to this place, this day, to enter into that relationship. And we pray, Lord, for that to happen. We pray for our nation this morning and ask for the healing that you alone can bring, not only to widespread millions, but to all of the individuals, Lord, that continue to and will continue to, Lord, need your touch and your truth and the perspective that you alone bring, and the grace, Lord, and the strength into the terrible depths that they have been pulled down into. We pray for our president and his advisors, and we ask that you would give them the wisdom that they so desperately need. Bless them. We pray, Father, for your blessing upon Greg Laurie as the Harvest Crusades continue up in Sacramento. Hundreds and hundreds have already come forward the last 2 nights to give their lives to you, and we pray that you would rest him and strengthen him and prepare him and all that will be a part of the ministry there tonight, and use them to continue the harvest of the last days. We pray also now, Lord, as our focus will begin to move to Fresno, the Reverend Billy Graham and the crusade there in early October, that you continue to put those details together and give him the strength and all that he needs to come to Fresno and to continue to deliver, Lord, that message that you have entrusted to him, and that he has been so faithful to declare in the most extraordinary of situations and environments all of his life. Bless, Lord, this last time's harvest that goes on all around us, all around the world. May our gathering this morning, by your grace and your spirit, be a part of that, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In John chapter 12, it is a sobering time in the life and in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Immediately before him lies the cross of Calvary, that wonderful cross, that awesome cross, that shameful cross. And Jerusalem is no comfort to him during that final week. It's filled with religious leaders who not only hate him, but they are plotting day and night his death. And the events of chapter 12, we're told, occur in the city of Bethany. And it's famous in the Gospels for being the home of a very, very special group of disciples. Three of them from one family. A brother by the name of Lazarus, and his two sisters named Martha and Mary. And though Lazarus and Martha and Mary live in Bethany, it's not in their home that these events take place. The events of the passage take place in the house of Simon the leper. Perhaps his house was larger and better able to accommodate the need of the evening. But they're there, and Simon has doubtless touched and saved through the ministry of the Lord. And so they're in that house, and a supper, we're told in verse 2, was made for him. They made the supper. Martha served the supper, and I like that in verse 2, Martha served. Those two words will always go together. That's Martha. God bless Martha. God bless Martha's today. But never think that Mary wasn't a part of the preparation of the meal. They prepared the meal. Martha, as is the case with Martha's, she supervised the serving of the meal. And that's Martha's expression of love to Jesus. And I think you can almost picture the room. A room filled with friends. A room filled with the fragrance of Martha's cooking, the spiciness of that Middle Eastern cooking. As you sit in that room, you'd think to yourself, it just doesn't get any better than this. Here we are in the Lord's company, and we are satisfied, our appetites are satisfied, the fragrance of the food, you know, still in the room. I mean, what fragrance could be greater than the fragrance of Martha's cooking? Yet there was a greater fragrance. And in verse 3, those beautiful two words, then Mary, and this is Mary. And I think that verse 3 is one of the most beautiful portraits in all of the Bible. It's verses like that that make me wish I was an artist, that I had skill with painting. There's so many scenes I would paint in the Bible, and this would be one of those scenes. Martha takes a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Spikenard came from India. In a day where they didn't fly this stuff around and put it on barges and have the infrastructure that we have that's worldwide that allows us to go to Cost Plus and buy things from the far corners of the earth, to live in Israel and to have something from India was quite extraordinary. And the Holy Spirit makes known to us the fact that this was an extraordinarily valuable oil that she had. Not just costly, but the Holy Spirit describes it as very costly. Its value was what a laboring man, a blue-collar worker in that day, would earn in the course of a year. What is that for the state of California? Probably $25,000 to $30,000 a year. At least. That's the value of the ointment. You watch this dear sister in the scene. And without the slightest hesitation, we know from the other Gospels, she began by pouring the oil on Jesus' head, and then we know here that she further anointed his feet as an expression of her worship. Without the slightest concern over what it was costing her in a material sense for but one expression of her love and worship toward the Lord. And why is there no concern over what it is that she is giving in terms of toward him sacrificially? Why? Because she is completely lost in the awe of the fact that she has him to worship at any cost to herself. And having anointed his feet, she then wipes his feet with her hair. Judas Iscariot, who is going to betray Jesus in just a few hours from this scene, sees what happens here, and he begins to complain that Mary's actions represent a waste, that the oil would have been better spent selling it and then giving the money to the poor. But the Holy Spirit reveals to us that his concern was not nearly as noble as it sounds on the page. He was the treasure. That just shows you how gracious Jesus is, that he allows this man, who he knew to be pilfering, to be the treasure of the 12. And when he saw this great expression of worship, all he could think about was the 300 denarii, and a denarii represented a day's wage for a laboring man that would have ended up inside of his money bag for him to continue to pilfer. Then you notice in verse 7 and 8, that Jesus defends Mary from those that don't understand the heart of Mary, the expression of worship that comes through the life of a Mary. And he tells the disciples, because we're told in the other Gospels that the other disciples were drawn into Judas's leaven. And Jesus declared to them in verse 7, "Let her alone." I'll tell you, add those words to the long list of words that I never want to hear the Lord say to me. I never want him to look across the room and say to me, "Let her alone." At least not publicly. And he appreciated what she was doing. He valued it. He wasn't going to allow anyone to spoil it, not for Mary and not for him. And he declared in verse 7, "She has kept this for the day of my burial." Was probably being saved by Mary for the time of her marriage. And she takes it and she recognizes, as none of them do, she's the only one that recognizes it as clearly as she does, that the death of Jesus on the cross is right around the corner. And so she anoints him for burial. And due to the closeness of the cross, there would only be one opportunity to do this. Verse 8. And if the disciples had a genuine concern for the poor, Jesus said, "You'll always have an opportunity to express that concern." But he recognized there would be only one opportunity to anoint him and bless him in this way on the night before his crucifixion. One man wrote and he said, "There are some things which we can do at any time. There are some things which can be done only once. And to miss the opportunity to do them then is to miss the opportunity forever." And often we are moved by some generous impulse and do not act upon it. For so many of us, the tragedy is that life is the history of lost opportunities to do the lovely thing. That's the truth, isn't it? I think that's tremendous insight. And how many times in recent days We have heard the conversations and heard of the conversations of loved ones in those twin towers in New York City and in the Pentagon and even on those planes. And how many men and women made their way, some it kept them places that they needed desperately to move away from. But they made their way to a phone in order to call someone that they loved and to tell them how much they loved them. No worship of the Lord is a waste. There isn't anything that he doesn't deserve. Mary of Bethany, all the way through the scriptures, every time we see her, we find her at Jesus' feet. Sitting at Jesus' feet at a time in Luke chapter 10 where Martha is in preparing the meal and all, she gets frustrated with both Mary and Jesus, comes out, rebukes them both and she's upset with the fact that Mary is at Jesus' feet. And then later in John's Gospel, chapter 11, when Jesus raises her brother Lazarus from the dead, before he does that, he comes on the scene and Martha comes to Mary and says, "The Master has asked for you." And Mary comes quickly to Jesus. And when she comes to Jesus, she falls down at his feet and she says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, then my brother would not have died." And then here we see the same thing each time. It's a beautiful thing to be known for. She finds herself at Jesus' feet. And what that position communicated about her was just her humility, her spiritual hunger, a sense of her own spiritual need, an expression of her love toward the Lord, an expression of her teachableness. How does one sit at Jesus' feet today? We sit at Jesus' feet every time we open that wonderful book that sits on your lap and read it in the context of a personal relationship with him, to hear his voice, to want to hear it, to love to hear it. And every time in the context of this personal relationship we have with him, that we stop and we pray, we just stop and talk with him. To sit at Jesus' feet is something we do every time we worship. We've done that already this morning. It's to sit at his feet and to ascribe worth to him, which is what worship means. Ascribe worth to him, lean toward him, to kiss him. There's an intimacy about it. And that's how we sit at his feet today. I want you to notice in verses 3 and 7 the effect that her expression of worship had. Notice in verse 7 that supremely it blessed Jesus. With the cross immediately in front of him, with so many enemies against him in the land, he was eager for this depth of communion. This world is yet a hostile place toward him, largely. The death of his purposes in the world are regularly planned, continually planned in this world. And how he loves the fellowship of his people in the midst of all of it. What a blessing it is to him. So what she did first and foremost, supremely, is it blessed him. But notice in verse 3, the second effect that it had was upon Mary. Her worship, the expression of her worship toward him, left its mark on her. And it always will. It always will. As she wiped his feet with her hair, she took on the fragrance that was now on him. She took on his fragrance, the fragrance of Christ. The customary thing to do in that setting would have been to use a towel to wipe the feet of the person whose feet you had just anointed with oil, or even with water. Just wipe it with a towel. And here, though a towel is surely available, she doesn't use it. Purposely, she doesn't use it. She deliberately uses her hair. Why? Why does she deliberately use her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus? Because she wanted a tangible reminder to remain upon her life from her time spent at Jesus' feet. And when she left that house of worship for her, she wanted all that she met in the world to be blessed by the fragrance that comes out of a sacrificial worship directed toward the Lord. And it did. Her time at Jesus' feet left a noticeable fragrance upon her life. And as we spend time worshiping the Lord, in this place and elsewhere, and in the reading and the study of His Word and in prayer, there is a fragrance that comes upon our life. It isn't a physical fragrance, it is a spiritual fragrance. And lest you think I take the imagery too far, I quote the great Apostle Paul by the Spirit of God, who wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where he declares, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us to triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, to the other the aroma of life to life, and who is sufficient for these things?" Diffuses the fragrance of Christ, aroma, aroma, used in the context of our life. I like Philip's translation concerning this, where he declares, "Thanks be to God, who leads us, wherever we are, on Christ's triumphant way, and makes our knowledge of Him spread throughout the world like a lovely perfume. We Christians have the unmistakable scent of Christ, discernible alike to those who are being saved and to those who are heading for death. To the latter, it seems like the deathly smell of doom. To the former, it has the refreshing fragrance of life itself." And Paul calls the fragrance of Christ. And where does it come from? He said, the knowledge of Him. And the word that is used for knowledge there in 2 Corinthians is an interesting one, because there are different Greek words that are used for knowledge. One of the words is oedis. It is a knowledge that is intellectual. It's not the word that's used there. There is no fragrance that comes with purely intellectual knowledge. The word that is used there in the original is the word gnosko, and it refers to a knowledge that comes by experience. There is a fragrance that comes upon our lives as we come to know Him by experience. As we have the same experience that Mary had in this place. And as we sit at His feet and do just what she did, and as we experience these same things, there is an undeniable and obvious evidence that we have been with Him that's left upon my life. I am never the same person afterwards that I was before in spending time at the Lord's feet, in the reading of His Word, the study of His Word, and in prayer and in worship. And I know that's your testimony too, isn't it? We wear a fragrance. All of us do. It's called the flesh, eau de flesh, or whatever you want to call it, whatever the French would do with it. And apart from the fragrance that the Lord gives us as we sit at His feet, there is another fragrance that will come from our lives, even as Christians. And it is no blessing, not to God, not to us, not to the household, not to the world. And so often, as that is the fragrance that's coming off of our lives, and then we find that quiet place to spend time with Him, and we come away from that quiet place, we know that the fragrance of our life, the thing that we bring into a room, what emanates off of us, and something will emanate off of us in every setting, has changed entirely. And it's supernatural. And it is the fragrance of Christ being put onto our lives. And it is as unmistakable. The fragrance is there. And as surely and as obviously as that fragrance is on a life in a physical sense, that's the fragrance that we bring into this world as we spend time in worshiping Him. What is that fragrance? What is that spiritual fragrance? Paul writes of it in the book of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, love, and joy, and peace, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. A spiritual fragrance that is so different from the scent of this world that when it's seen and when it's on a human life, it's as unmistakable as a physical fragrance by the Spirit of God. I want you to notice, thirdly, that not only did this expression of worship impact and bless the Lord and bless Mary, but it also affected the entire home. The house was filled, verse 3, with the fragrance of the oil. What a difference that this single act of worship had upon the entire house. How different a household is when parents or someone in the house has spent time at the Lord's feet. What a different fragrance is upon that house. And it's true not only of a household and a family, but it's true of a workplace. It's true of wherever God has put us to be a testimony to Him, the reality of Him in our lives, in this world and in this community and in the surrounding communities. One of these things that is interesting to me from an Old Testament vantage point to all of this is that in the Old Testament, God declared that there was to be an oil prepared for the anointing of the priests in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, as Christians, each of us are priests. We're part of a royal priesthood. Every one of us is a priest. Every one of us represents, and the function of the priest was to represent God before the people and then the people before God in intercession. Every one of us is Christians. That's the call of God upon our life, that we represent God before this world and then we represent this world in prayer and intercession before God. That's our role. One of the interesting things about the anointing oil to me is that the Lord gave it a fragrance. He didn't need to. He could have just used whatever kind of oil, you know. Whatever oil doesn't have a smell. But He didn't. He gave the oil a fragrance. And then He declared that that fragrant oil was to be poured over their head. Why? In order that it would be impossible for them to keep a secret the fact that they were a priest. So that every environment that they went into, people would immediately begin to smell and they say, there's a priest in the room. I smell a priest. And the interesting thing about that oil is not only did it have a scent, but God made sure that it had a unique scent. That the oil that anointed the priest was like no other oil. It wasn't used for other things. It was for the anointing of holy things. And so it had a unique fragrance. And the fragrance could only come from one place, from that oil. And God declared in the law that to imitate that fragrance of the priest, it was forbidden. In other words, you either got that fragrance from that source, or you didn't have that fragrance. No one was to ever imitate it. No one was ever to make it or try to concoct it in their kitchen or something like that. It was to be received upon their lives from a specific place. You either got it there or you didn't get it at all. And so it is with Christ. And the only source for this fragrance is at His feet. I tell you, as a testimony to my own, in my own life, that fragrance is only found there and no other place. And we either get it there or we don't have it. And it's as simple as that. As I was seeking the Lord concerning the first Sunday morning in this building, what He wanted me to teach. This has been on my heart for months. But as we got closer to the day, I thought, I had some suggestions for the Lord. I prepared some other things. I thought Solomon's dedication of the temple in the Old Testament was just fabulous, frankly. I couldn't get any life out of it. And then I began to see the wisdom of it, the wisdom of the passage. We have been given a tremendous tool, a tremendous stewardship in this building. And as wonderful as it is, without that fragrance upon our lives, it will be wasted. Everything comes from the fragrance. It is what makes this place, or any place like it in all of the world, truly attractive. And when this facility is coupled with God's people, us, wearing God's fragrance, the fragrance of Christ, then it can be a place of great and needed blessing in this hour in man's history, an hour in which this world needs the influence of the body of Christ. Not because we're something great, but because a great God lives inside of us. The relationship with Jesus Christ must never be overpowered by any other thing, even good things, or the beginning of the end. You take the organizational chart of any place or whatever it might be or anything where God is using it, and you run it back from whatever you see on the periphery of whatever it is, and you run it back and back and back and back, and you look to say, where is the root of this thing? Where is the place that all of the rest of this comes out? And if you trace it back all the way through, then it needs to be, as it's worked all the way back, that this is found, that there are men and women sitting at Jesus' feet taking on a fragrance in their life. And because of that fragrance, other people are being affected. I've always been greatly sobered by Jesus' words to a church called Sardis in the book of Revelation. And Jesus wrote to that church of Sardis through the Apostle John, and he said, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." He said, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead." In their own estimation, at this church, in their own estimation, and in the estimation of the community around them, they were viewed as a living church, that they were alive. If anyone had ever come to them and said, "Listen, that church is dead," they would have laughed. Do you see how many people we have working in the parking lot and all of the greeters and all? Don't tell me that this is a dead church. I mean, that's how they would have responded in Sardis. Jesus looked at the church of Sardis and he said, "I know you think it's alive, but I'll tell you what it is. It's dead." And it was a church that had the experience and the natural talent that comes with time. But over time, they now had the experience and the natural talent to give the appearance of life, the appearance that it was still connected with heaven, that it was still sitting at Jesus' feet, but Jesus knew that that had ceased long ago. To attend the church of Sardis was doubtless to attend a church where it was a study and activity. A chicken gets very active when its head is cut off. Not for long. But it's the great example of all of this. It flaps all over the place, and you look at the tremendous activity and you think, what a sign of life. And yet, sadly enough, so often that kind of activity is simply an evidence that has been cut off from the head. What was the cause of that dead condition at Sardis? Jesus said, when he came to it, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God." He comes to them in each church that he goes to. He speaks to them of something about himself that they've forgotten. And to them he comes and he speaks to them of the Spirit of God, the sevenfold working of the Spirit of God. And Sardis was a church that had left a place of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that we've done that. Don't get this impression at all. I'm just saying it must be avoided at all costs. And Jesus, as he speaks to them of their condition and also of the cause of their condition, then gives them the cure to it. And he speaks to them and declares there, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent." To them, he said, in essence, "Remember therefore how you have heard. Remember what got you here and go back to it. Remember how simple it was in the early days and go back to that." And for our purposes today, it's remember what got you here and never move away from it. For any church to be truly influential for the things of the Lord, this John chapter 12 verses 1 through 8 must be at its roots. That's what everything has to flow out of. All of the motivation, all of the joy, all of the service, all of the everything coming out of a love for him and a longing to spend time at his feet. That is the high point of our days. And everything else pales by comparison. And there's so much going on in this world that makes it so evident to us the need for the fragrance of Christ to be in the middle of it. Nothing is more important than that we draw near to the Lord, to sit at His feet, and living so close to Him that we take on His fragrance. May this ever be a place that is supremely a place to sit at His feet, to give Him the worship that He and He alone deserves. May it be a place of prayer and the study of God's Word, a place where He is never lost as the most important one in this room, a place where people are continually directed to Him with the greatest and all the needs in their life. And may it always, as a result, be a place that blesses His heart as He's present here. And then, as a result of being that place, may it ever be a place where, as we assemble together, that we take on the matchless fragrance of God that makes our life a blessing to Him, that makes our life the blessing that He wants it to be for us, and makes our life a blessing to this world. May we ever be dependent upon the Holy Spirit, and may all that happens come out of the quiet place spent with Him. Thank You, Lord, for this passage. And we pray that You would ever keep us away from the Church of Sardis. We see, Lord, our capacity in our own flesh to go there, and to begin to judge the successfulness of this, or how fruitful it is, or how whatever it is, on the basis of just sheer activity, rather than a fragrance that's upon our lives. I pray, Lord, that You keep us simple here, doing the same things that You've always led us to do, just in a different building, a different place, for which we are very, very thankful. And we pray, Lord, that You would graciously, as we meet here, do what You do as we meet with You at home and in our offices and everywhere, that You would put that unmistakable fragrance upon our life, that we've been with You, and that there's an afterglow that then characterizes our life. We pray, Lord, that in the course of our time here, as we serve You, waiting for Your return, that You would always speak to us whenever we are in danger of moving away from a complete dependence upon You and upon Your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, let's continue our worship by receiving this morning's tithes and offerings.